Well, good morning once again. We want to take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 1 this morning. When I was coaching high school basketball back in the 1980s and 1990s, seems like a long ago, I know, I had quite a diverse group of young men that I coached. It was quite an adventure for me. The guys would often use words that I would have to try and decipher to try to understand what it is they were actually trying to communicate. In many ways, some of the words that they would say and the context that they would say them didn't make any sense to me. And so I would have to listen very closely and try to gather from what they were saying what they actually meant when they said the words that they said. Now, just to give you a random example, I just remember back when I was coaching, I would order pizza sometimes at the end of practice. And we would order in, you know, a half a dozen pizzas, and the guys would just devour them. And we'd be down to the final few pieces of pizza. Everybody had their fill. But I would always go around, and I'd ask the guys. I would say, does anyone want any more pizza? And inevitably, some of the guys would say, no, coach, we're straight. We're straight. Now, for some of you, you know what that means. But for others of you, you might need a little bit of an interpretation. When the guys would say, no, coach, I'm straight, what they meant was they're good. That's okay. We're satisfied. When it comes to obedience to the Word of God, none of us, when asked if we are where we should be in our Christian life, can honestly say we're straight. In fact, as my grandfather would often say, we're as crooked as a dog's hind leg. And I don't mean that in a mean way at all, but just that all of us are works in progress, and the Lord knows we're not straight. Well, last week, as we began our series out of the book of the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 18, the prologue of this great gospel, we looked at verses 1 through 5, and we examined the deity of Jesus. Verses 1 through 5, we saw that Jesus is eternal. And what we mean by that is Jesus had no beginning, he has no end. He was not created, as the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, but in fact, he was the creator, the God of the universe, eternal God, creator of all things. And not only was he creator God and eternal and timeless, but Jesus came to this earth to be the light and the giver of life. And aren't we glad that he did? This morning we want to concentrate our attention on the one who preceded Jesus. It's interesting, as this prologue is laid out for us, it starts with Jesus, and then in verses 6 through 8, it kind of goes backwards a little bit to set the stage for the coming of Jesus. So today, we are going to look at the one who was sent to proclaim the coming of Jesus, the one that we call the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. Look at verse 6 here of John chapter 1. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Now, we're going to be jumping around this morning in at least three of the Gospels. I think the only Gospel that we won't be looking at this morning is in the Gospel of Mark. And so I'd like for you to turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to anchor there for a moment. Luke chapter 1, as we begin to examine this man, John the Baptist, it doesn't take us long to realize that there is something unique about this guy. There's something extremely special about John the Baptist in the eyes of the Lord. If you notice here in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, as the angel of the Lord speaks to Zacharias, and he tells him that you're to name your son John, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. Well, how great is he going to be? In our world, in our society, we throw the words great around a lot, don't we? Michael Jordan, the greatest basketball player of all time, in the eyes of many. Muhammad Ali didn't wait for people to call him great. He called himself the greatest. And then we have Wayne Gretzky, who was nicknamed the Great One, the greatest hockey player ever to live. We throw this term around great a lot in our society, but when Jesus says that John will be great, what does he mean? Well, Matthew 11:11 sort of qualifies it for us. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, among those born to women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." He is the greatest in the eyes of God. Think of all the great saints who had gone before John the Baptist. In no particular order, you have Moses. You have Abraham. You have Isaac. You have Jacob, Joseph, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. No, we could go on and on and on. Great heroes of the faith. But Jesus said that John the Baptist was greater than them all. The words greater than here in Matthew 11:11 refers to rank. Our daughter Allison has had a dozen or more teachers in her short career in school. She's in seventh grade. She's liked them all. But if you ask Allison who her favorite and best teacher is, she will say unequivocally, it's Mrs. Walker. Mrs. Walker. In her eyes, Mrs. Walker is the one who ranks the highest. It's interesting here. In the eyes of Jesus, there is no one who ranks higher than John the Baptist. And so the question that we want to answer this morning as we look into the Word of God is, what made him so great? What made John the Baptist so great in the eyes of Jesus? Why was he so esteemed by Jesus? Why did he rank at the top of Jesus' list? Well, to find the answer to this question that is so important for us to answer as we examine the forerunner of Jesus, what made him so great, we need to look at four things this morning. And if you're taking notes, here they are. Four different things as to what made John the Baptist so great. Number one, his heritage. His heritage. Number two, his character. Number three, his mission. And number four, his motivation. I want to begin this morning by looking at his heritage. Look here in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of his priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Well, here we learn that John was the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias was a priest of the division of Abijah. There were 24 divisions of priests that would serve at least 2 weeks out of the year. Elizabeth, too, was born a daughter of a priest. Both walked blamelessly before the Lord, obeying the commandments of God. Zacharias and Elizabeth were married, but they had no children. Elizabeth, as it says here in verse 7, was barren, which meant that she couldn't physically have children. Plus, by this time, they were up in years, both of them. But one day, when Zacharias was going about his ministry to the Lord, he was performing his priestly duties, he was selected by lot, which is sort of like pulling a number out of a hat, to enter the temple and to burn incense. This was a privilege that happened only once in a lifetime of a priest. It was a special occasion that he had been selected to go into the temple and to serve in this regard. As he enters into the temple, an angel of the Lord appears to him. We know from verse 19 that the angel was Gabriel, one of two named angels in the Bible, along with Michael, the archangel. Even though we know that angels are spirits, this particular angel, Gabriel, had a form since Zacharias saw him. And the text says that Gabriel was standing to the right of the altar of incense. He was afraid. Zacharias was petrified. This is not something that had happened before in his life. But Gabriel told Zacharias not to be afraid because he had come for a specific purpose to give him some great news that there was going to be an upcoming miracle that was going to happen in their lives. All of these years, they had wanted to have a baby boy, and now Gabriel has come to tell them that they were going to have this young baby boy, and they were to call him John. And this was not going to be an ordinary baby, by the way. Verse 15, as we said, says that he will be great. Now notice here in verse 15, as we move along, notice another thing about John. This young man, John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, as we'll see in his ministry, will be set apart for service. He will not drink alcohol, but he will be filled with the Spirit all of the days of his life, starting in his mother's womb. As we're going to see, John would take a lifelong Nazarite vow that meant that he would never be under the influence of alcohol, that he would never cut his hair, that he would never touch anything that was ceremonially unclean. Now we know from Scripture that many men and women had taken temporary Nazarite vows for a season of time, but the Scripture reveals that only Samson, Samuel, and now John the Baptist would take a lifelong Nazarite vow. This was a special, special miracle child that would grow up with the empowerment of God for a special task, for a special ministry. And so what was his special task? What was the ministry that God had set before this miracle child? Look at verse 16. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disappointment to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Now, I hope you're kind of picturing yourself watching this. Sometimes it's good when we go through Scripture and we're talking about something historical that we kind of put ourselves there. We kind of watch the scene that is happening here. They're in the temple. He's standing. Gabriel the angel is standing to his right, on the right side of where they do the incense, where they burn the incense. He says, "Look, you're going to have a kid. You're going to have a child. It's going to be a miracle child. This child that you're going to have is going to be great in the sight of the Lord." And so Zacharias kind of hedges a little bit. He kind of withdraws a little bit. He's afraid of what he's hearing. He doesn't really quite grasp it. He's not really buying in totally. And so Gabriel says, "Look, it's going to happen, but you should trust in me. I am a messenger sent from God. I came here to tell you of this great news, but because you hedged, you're going to be silent until that baby is born. You're going to be mute until the day of his appearing. And behold," it says, verse 20 again, "you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. He's trying to communicate in any way that he can, but nothing's coming out of his mouth. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace." John the Baptist, be great in the sight of the Lord. Serve as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. His ministry would be to prepare the way for the light and the giver of life. Which brings us then to the second aspect of John's life and ministry that we want to look at this morning. It's his character. His character. Flip over a page to verse 57 of Luke chapter 1. Notice his character here. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. Now, 9 months have passed since what we read in the earlier verses. And so the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gives birth to a son. Verse 58. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias, after his father. But his mother, this is Elizabeth, answered and said, "No, indeed, but his name shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those who were living around him, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from the old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him in all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and to become strong in the spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. I think we'd all agree that great men have great character. Great men have great character. When we think about someone with great character, what are some of the attributes that we think of? Well, we think of somebody who overcomes adversity. We think of someone who is resolute. We think of someone who is selfless. John had all of these traits. If you would just flip back with me to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We see these core traits exhibited in the life of John the Baptist. Matthew 11, beginning with verse 7. Notice, as Jesus speaks of John the Baptist. Verse 7, as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. Now this is fast forwarding all the way up to his time of his ministry, obviously. So we're moving around a little bit, but notice what Jesus says about him. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and the one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who is to come. Well, first I mentioned that someone with great character overcomes adversity. It's interesting, isn't it, that John grew up in the deserts until the day of his public appearance. My dad used to say that what doesn't kill you makes you stronger, and I think he meant it. I remember one time I was playing football in a game, and I had my right hand stepped on by this 350-pound lineman, stepped right here on my right thumb, rendered my thumb absolutely useless at that point in time. I knew something was wrong. They took me out of the game. I went over on the sideline. It was right towards the end of the game anyway, and so I didn't go back in. I remember going home, and I showed my dad. I mean, my thumb was probably twice the size of a regular thumb, black and blue and all messed up, couldn't move it. I said to my dad, Dad, I'm halfway thinking my thumb's broke. Ah, it's not broke. Well, how about we go to the doctor and let's see if the doctor will do an x-ray on my thumb just to see. Let's just do that. What do you think? Nah, you'll be all right. Just tape it up. You'll be fine. So I did. Taped it up. Couldn't grip a football with my right hand for the rest of the season. I was the center on the football team, which meant, for some of you gals, that's the guy that hikes the ball to the quarterback. Okay? So I hiked the ball to the quarterback, so I touched the ball on every single play. But I couldn't grip it with my right hand, so for the rest of the season, I hiked the ball with my left hand. Couldn't move my right thumb for 6 weeks, and finally, at the end of the year, I begged my mom to take me to the doctor to get it checked out, and she did. My mom was much more compassionate than my dad. My dad was a rub a little dirt on it and it'll be fine kind of guy. My mom was much more compassionate. So she takes me to the doctor. My thumb had been broken in three places. And so it was starting to grow back in weird ways, and I still can't do everything with my right thumb that I used to be able to do. But it's interesting here that my dad's mantra was, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And I was thinking about that as it related to John the Baptist. Here's a guy who lived out into the desert until the day of his public appearance. Now, I'm picturing this. Where's he living? Is he curling up behind a cactus? Is he living in a cave? What is he doing? Where's he living? We know he's living off the earth. He's eating wild locusts and honey, and he's wearing weird things to keep warm. Amazing, isn't it? John could write the book on overcoming adversity. But secondly, John was a man of resolve. He was strong in his convictions. And this is what I like most about him. And we're going to see as we look at some other passages here this morning that this dude was resolved. I mean, he was a rock. He was ironclad. When it came to the most difficult moments that faced him in his life and in his ministry, he was as sure and as steady as a rock. And this is what I like most about John the Baptist. You know, it's interesting that John the Baptist, as a prophet and as one that made his public appearance, and people began to watch him and to see what he was doing, he accumulated quite a following. There were people that were following him all over the place. It was almost like a freak show. They would follow him wherever he would go. part of it was because many of them thought that he was the Messiah. Luke 3:15 says, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ." Now it takes a strong and godly man to deflect the praise and attention from himself and put it on somebody else. Because let's face it, we all like that. We all like praise. We all like for people to ooh and ah over us. Do our kids not enjoy that? When we give them some praise about something, they light up like a candle. They love that. And yet John the Baptist said, no, don't heap praises upon me. He kept deflecting all the praise, all the attention from himself, and he pointed people to Jesus Christ. As we go over to John chapter 3 and verse 22, we notice John saying something very profound. John chapter 3 and verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Anan near Salem, because there was much water there. By the way, let me just mention to you here, whenever we see references to water as it relates to baptism, most of the time it talks about having much water there. And so John's baptism was immersion. Okay, I think consistently throughout the New Testament and the Gospels, we find that there's always a reference to much water there. So here we have another one of John's baptism. People were coming. They were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." And notice this statement here. "He must increase." Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. "He comes from above. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You remember last week when I said, when we looked at the fact that Jesus is eternal, Jesus is God, Jesus is the creator of all things? Well, that's not really that good news for us, unless you add on the fourth trait that we looked at last week. Because of the wrath of God. Verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." He's the light. He's the giver of life. "But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God will abide on him." The God that we serve is a God of love. But he's also a God of wrath. He's also a God who cannot look upon sin, who has to stand against sin, punish sin. He's the great light and the provider of life. But for those who reject him, for those who decide to go their own way, the wrath of God abides on that person. John could have easily garnered favor with the religious elite of his day. They were following him around. They thought he was Jesus. They thought he was the Messiah. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were giving him kudos as they followed him around. But instead of taking their praise, he stands up to them. He calls them out on their sin and their hypocrisy. And in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, he calls them a brood of vipers. He said, "You people are a bunch of dirty snakes. Don't even try it with me. Don't even try to heap praise on me. I am nobody. I am just the forerunner of the one who is somebody. You all are a bunch of snakes." This is what I like most about John the Baptist. Much in the same way as the Apostle Paul, he just said it like it was. He didn't beat around the bush. He just said it like it is. Now, in today's world, if you say it like it is, what's going to happen? When's the last time you heard a politician in our country say that there's only one way to heaven, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, by believing in Him? All of the other religions of the world are false. When's the last time you heard a politician say that? If somebody said that in our society, unless God miraculously puts that guy into office, the people are going to reject that. The masses reject that resoluteness. The exclusive message of Jesus Christ in our society is waning and waning and waning, even in the church. The church has become a big group of wimps. Won't even preach the Bible. Won't even stand behind the pulpit and preach the truth of the Bible. The reason why we have a pulpit, by the way, in our church is for people who come here to realize and to recognize that the Word of God is central to what we do. Basically symbolic, but the Word of God, which stands between me and you, the Word of God, is central to what we do. This is what I love about John the Baptist. But you know what? His resolve ultimately lands him in prison. But before it did, John knew his task. He knew what he was to do. And he was not about to violate his convictions. Thirdly, John was a selfless man. It wasn't about him and he knew it. And I appreciate this so much about him. I've been a head coach and I've been an assistant coach. It's different being an assistant coach than it is to be a head coach. I can do both, but there are different roles and responsibilities with being an assistant coach as opposed to being a head coach. John the Baptist said in John 1:27, he says, "It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." The humility of this guy who was being followed around by the religious elite, receiving all the kudos, all of the great compliments of the day. But John was a little weird. I mean, let's be honest. Matthew 3:4 says that John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. John the Baptist was authentic. I think we can say that with great confidence. He was an authentic guy. He marched to the beat of a different drummer. He didn't fit the mold of the religious leaders of the day. He didn't look like them. He didn't dress like them. He didn't eat like them. Probably didn't smell like them. It's obvious to me that John didn't care what others thought of him. And I think this is one of the big things that keeps Christians from being all that we can be for Christ. You think about this and be honest. Be honest, because I want to be honest with myself here this morning. Do we care more about what God thinks or what other people think? What drives who you are? What drives what you do? I don't care if we're talking about at the workplace. I don't care if we're talking about with your own families, whether you're with friends. I don't care. You put yourself in any position you want. What drives you? What motivates you? Are you more concerned about what other people think about you, and so therefore you modify who you are as a believer in Christ, or you modify what you do as a believer in Christ? Or do you put people in their rightful place, which is we care for them, we love them, we want to serve them, but we want to please God? See, you can't put God and other people on the same plane, because you will compromise every single time. As the elders and leaders of our church, we love those who come to Grace Life Church. And more people are coming. And more people are being a part of our body. It's our desire for every single person that comes to Grace Life Church for you to walk with Christ. But when the rubber meets the road, when you choose to walk your own way, go off your own way in sin, the easy thing for us to do would just be to turn our heads and let it go. Don't confront sin. Don't ruffle any feathers. But the thing is, we as the elders of our church are going to have to stand before a holy God one day and give an account for our lives and our ministry. And quite honestly, as I have shared with our men, and I will share with you this morning, while we genuinely love all of you very much, and all of us would be included in this, by the way, including myself, we need to be much more concerned about what God thinks than what other people think. And so if I were to go awry, I would do something, I would fall into sin. God forbid that I would disgrace the name of Christ, then our elders better be on it. They better come to me and deal with me in a way that they should, because they should be more concerned about what God thinks than what I think and what other people think. And this is the way that John the Baptist was. He didn't care. He just didn't care. He didn't care about the Pharisees. He didn't care about the Sadducees. He didn't care about hurting their feelings. He was an authentic follower of Christ. This is what I want to be. I put on Facebook this past week, I don't know if some of you saw it, as I was studying for the message today, I said, I want to be like John the Baptist, except I don't want to eat the same things he ate. I don't want to wear the same things he wore, and I really don't want to suffer the same persecution that he did. Wimp. Wimpy. Well, I still don't want to eat what he ate and wear what he wore. But hey, if persecution comes our way, then we face it in a way that is godly. We don't pray for persecution. We don't want it. We don't desire it. But when it comes, hey, this is another test in our life. The same-sex marriage controversy in our country is going to the Supreme Court. Did you see this? It's going to the Supreme Court, as if the Supreme Court can somehow trump what God says about marriage. This is how people are looking at it, by the way. We're looking at it as, oh, the Supreme Court's going to decide whether it's right or wrong to have same-sex marriage. What? Scripture is so clear. John the Baptist wasn't caught up in fitting into the mold, and we shouldn't be either. He was a selfless man with a specific mission. Which then brings us to the third aspect of John the Baptist. It's so important. Just exactly what was his mission? Well, his mission was to bring a message. Very simple. His mission was to bring a message. John was a prophet. Now, if you understand the prophets, you know that the prophetic office started with Moses and extended all the way through the Babylonian captivity. Then there was this 400-year prophetic break in Israel, until John the Baptist comes on the scene. I love what John MacArthur says of John the Baptist. He says this: you could call him the valedictorian of the Old Testament prophets. He was the most dynamic, articulate, confrontational, and powerful spokesman that God had ever called. As the last of the prophets, his calling was to both announce the coming of the Messiah and to declare his arrival. The valedictorian of the Old Testament prophets. You do understand that the New Testament, so to speak, the age of grace didn't start until Acts chapter 2 that we've been looking at in the book of Acts. And so John and Jesus both lived during the Old Testament economy. And so when John MacArthur refers to him as the valedictorian of the Old Testament prophets, it's because he lived during the age of the law. He was great, though. He was dynamic. He was articulate, confrontational, powerful. For a time when I was working in state government, seems like a long, long time ago now, I was managing what they called support services at the Illinois Department of Agriculture. I had a number of different hats that I wore. I was the manager of office personnel in the executive office. I was manager over the facilities, a 300,000 or 400,000 square foot administration and laboratory building. I had a number of responsibilities that was probably way over my head, but it's amazing what the Lord gives to us to help to grow us. But so I was serving in that function, and I worked on the fairgrounds, the Illinois State Fairgrounds, where our administration and laboratory building was. And because it was on the fairgrounds, we had a lot of dignitaries that would come during the fair, especially during political season. Presidents, those running for president, would always come. Over 1 million visitors every year would come to the Illinois State Fair during the 10-day period. And so this was a hot spot for political people. Well, one year I remember that this is before Arnold Schwarzenegger was the governor of California. He came as the representative of George Herbert Walker Bush. He was the president's chairman on the Council on Fitness. This is when he was the Terminator. And so he came to the fairgrounds. But it was interesting that part of my job, and I don't know how I actually got the job, but I was going to be his host through the day. So when he came, I was going to be the guy that took him around and showed him around and talked with him and made him feel comfortable and all this kind of thing. They sent this guy like a week before Arnold was to come, and I had a meet with this guy. This was Arnold's representative. He was the guy that went before Arnold. He was in some ways the forerunner of Arnold. He was Arnold's mouthpiece. He was Arnold's advance man. And so to prepare the way for Arnold to come, I spent time, hours, with this guy to make sure that everyone was prepared for Arnold's arrival. In the same way here, I think it's a great parallel because John was the advance man for Jesus. He was the one that was sent before. His mission was to proclaim the coming of Jesus and to call all men to repentance. Go with me back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, 1 through 3, it says this, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" What does it mean to repent? You know, in Christendom, there's all kinds of definitions of repentance. Let me tell you the biblical definition of repentance. Repentance means more than just being sorry. It means more than just expression of contrition. Repentance actually means a change of heart or a change of mind that results in a change of action. I had a friend that was a mess, but he was always quick when caught. He was always quick to show contrition, or he was sorry, but he never changed his behavior. It's not repentance. Repentance is a change of mind about who we are and what we're doing, and a change of mind about who God is and how he hates what I'm doing, that results in a change of action. It does involve sorrow over sin, certainly, but that sorrow leads to a change of the will, a change of conduct. Repentance is always change from wrong to right, from sin to righteousness. And so John's job in preparation for the coming of King Jesus was to cry out to the people to repent, to change from your selfish ways, your evil ways, turn to the ways of godliness. John said in Matthew 3:2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The people needed to be right spiritually because the king was coming. Not everyone could enter the kingdom of Christ, only the repentant, only the converted. John's message was his mission was to spread the message that all must repent, confess their sin, acknowledge their need of a Savior. He stood against religiosity, against fake religion, nominal religion, but he called men to an authentic faith. You know, John had an immediate impact. Look at verse 5 of Matthew 3. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. We find in later accounts, it's interesting, that many who had claimed to have repented and even were baptized by John had not truly repented. Their conversion was not real. It was superficial. It was false. For the record here, John's baptism did not save. Some have been confused about that over the years. John's baptism just signified that they had repented and that they had embraced the truth of his message. The baptism didn't save them at all. It just served as it does today, as a public identification with the message that John was preaching. This leads us to the fourth and final aspect of John's life and ministry, which culminates in his motivation. His motivation. Turn with me to John chapter 1. This will be our last passage that we look at this morning. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 19. Wherever John the Baptist went, there was a strong reaction. Everyone knew who he was. He was the weird guy. He was the oddball guy, but his message was different. It was unique. People looked at him in a different sort of way. He came to proclaim to the Jews a message that was overwhelmingly rejected. Look at verse 19 of John chapter 1. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then are you? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he said, no. Then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, and you're nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. John gives us his ultimate motivation here in verse 34. He proclaims the name of Christ because he's fully convinced that Jesus is who he says he is. He had seen Jesus. He had personally witnessed his glory. It's about a 13-hour drive between here and our hometown, I guess you would call it, where we grew up, where I grew up at least, in Springfield, Illinois. About two-thirds of the way there, we drive by a water tower in Richmond, Indiana, that says Richmond, a great American city. As I mentioned earlier, the word great gets thrown around a lot these days. I mentioned Michael Jordan and Muhammad Ali, Wayne Gretzky, and on we could go. How was your pizza? It was great. How do you like your house? Oh, it's great. How about your new car? It's great. We live in a society that kind of throws around the word great a lot. But it's funny, because we make that trek at least once a year, I always notice the tower. And as I notice it, I always think of the same thing. And because I'm telling you this morning, I will no doubt the next time we drive to Illinois, notice the tower, ask myself the same question. And you know what? The question that I ask myself is, what am I great at? What am I great at? And the answer that I continue to come up with as I reflect back over my life, about the only thing I can come up with that's something that I'm great at is that I am a great sinner. Really good at it. I'm really good at it. And because I'm a great sinner, I need a great Savior. And so every time I drive by the water tower, I think, Richmond, a great American city. Dave, a great sinner. Dave, a person in need of a great Savior who has already provided for me a way of salvation through His death on the cross. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was tempted in all points as man and yet without sin. You see, the discussion of greatness is relative, isn't it? It's relative. Jesus used the word great to describe John the Baptist, but compared to Jesus, he wasn't great at all. He was a sinner just like me. He was a sinner just like you. But this word that we throw out all the time, great, has to be qualified. Now, I think a fair question is, did John the Baptist pursue greatness? Was that a goal of his? Are we to pursue greatness? Should this be a goal of ours? I think scripturally speaking, we would all say no. I don't think so. I don't think John the Baptist ever really even thought about it. I don't really think he ever thought, man, I want to be great. I'm the forerunner of Jesus. This is great. I'm great. Jesus said, I'm great. I don't think John the Baptist even ever thought of it. Nowhere that I can find in the Bible are we instructed to pursue greatness, but to pursue holiness. Big, big difference. You know, Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anybody wants to come after me, he must first deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. When the subject of greatness came up, when Jesus was with his disciples, he told them in Matthew 20:26, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. You see, greatness in the eyes of God is different than in the eyes of our society. Greatness in the eyes of God is humility and service. It's not being first, it's being last. It's not being a master, but a slave. John was referred to as great not because he was anything special, but because he recognized that the God that he served was special. Totally different perspective. I wrote down a number of things about John the Baptist as we close. Things that I think that we can put into our lives. We can look at his life and we can say, this is the way that he walked. This is the way that we can walk as well. We had J.D. read for us, I think, out of Hebrews 13 this morning. I think it was verse 7 there, 7 or 8. where it says to imitate those who have gone before us. John has a faith worth imitating. Here's some things that I noted as I came to a culmination of our study this morning on the forerunner of Jesus. Number one, that John lived his life to bring his God the glory and to make Jesus famous and not himself. Secondly, he was filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, that he was obedient to the word of God. Next, he was temperate in all things. Fifthly, he was selfless and humble. Number six, he unashamedly proclaimed the truth of God's word. And number seven, this man who didn't look like them, didn't act like them, was faithful in leading other people to Christ. And so what about us today? After all of that, after all of the life of John the Baptist under the microscope, after looking at his life, his responsibility before the Lord, where he came from and where he went, how about us today? Are we pursuing greatness for ourselves? Or are we pursuing the great God of the universe in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, people in churches that God chooses to use recognize the difference. As we charge forward as a church family, finish up this year and charge in to the next year in unity and love, we want to do it selflessly, humbly, graciously, and obediently. Standing on the timeless truth of the Word of God, looking to Jesus Christ, the one who is the author and finisher of our faith, striving to make Jesus famous and not ourselves. This is our challenge for today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your love to us, your magnificent, special, abiding love. Saving grace given to us, undeserved sinners. We're not great. We're not even close to great. When I think of my own life, the only thing I can think that I'm really, 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 really good at is something that I'm ashamed of. And yet you took my sin upon yourself in the person of Christ for me and for these folks who are here today. Lord, may that be a motivation for us to live our lives to make Jesus famous. In the same way that John the Baptist selflessly and humbly lived for Christ, may we do the same. We thank you for the privilege of being named among the children of God. We thank you that we can live for you and that we've been given the power of the Holy Spirit within us to live for you. Lord, may we be constantly and repeatedly reminded of what you have done for us, changed by the power of the gospel. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Lord, may we live like the new creatures in Christ that we are. I thank you for our church, and I thank you for those who are here today. We pray for those who were unable to make it today, whether it be for sickness or travel or whatever it may be. But Lord, all of us, we need you every day. Remind us every single day that we're to redeem the time and live our lives for you. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.